This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the final lesson in our 10-week series titled, Truths, Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice. Our lesson for today will focus on the subject, Friendship with the World, Enmity with God. Study notes and outlines for this lesson are available for download from the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with our final lesson in this series, Truths Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice, here is Dr. Matthews.
Would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of James in chapter 4. I'm sorry this is the last lesson. I feel kind of lonesome for many of you already here. And it's not so bad between this time and January as it is between March and September. In the fourth chapter of James, we have a very blunt statement. We're working in this series with the various verses in the Bible that have to do with know ye not. And here in the fourth chapter of James, this man, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts his finger upon a very, very needy area in your life and mine. James 4:1. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So the statement that we're after here is in the fourth verse. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now this evening I want to talk to you and about you, to yourself. It's very important that we realize how vulnerable we are to the world system about us. And we have a serious problem with this matter of worldliness because we're caught in a kind of a culture that is very subtle and has crept into our lives to a greater degree than we realize. And what we often do is to ask the question about our own worldliness and answer it on the basis of our emotions. And that's not the right way to do it. We have to realize that when the Lord entered into our lives and established the relationship of grace with us, that he brought us out of the world and made us a member of the church. And that's who we are. That's the kind of a person we are. Now, let me put the chart on the board. Let me start out here and we'll work on the chart down through the lesson. So we have on one side, we have the world. And on the other side, we have another organism, which is the church. And the distinction between the two, as you know, has to do with the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's like this. The difference between these two kingdoms, two cities, two organisms, two groups of people, is really the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what makes us to be different people here tonight is not that we've done something that others haven't done and therefore are meritorious. It doesn't mean that we're better than other people. Not at all. The real difference in your life and mine with the non-Christian is that we have been given by the ministry of the Holy Spirit the value, the benefit, the product, the grace of God that was obtained for us by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that has had a very profound influence. It has had very profound repercussions in your life and mine. It has made us to be an entirely different kind of a person. Now, we may not understand that, And we may not sense that very acutely. We may not be very sensitive to it. We may not be living that way. But I just want to say to you, on the basis of dozens of verses in the Bible, that you may feel that you are in the world and a part of it, but you're not at all. If you have honestly received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a part of the church. And you're on the other side of the cross. Now, why this is so very important in the Bible, and why one of the one in this series starts out with "Know ye not" and talks about friendship with the world, is because of the tragic devastation that comes into the life of a person who doesn't know and who doesn't therefore practice this. When we allow ourselves to become in attitude and in action a worldly kind of a person, don't you see what we're doing? We're violating the most basic and fundamental relationship that God has established with us. Now, often in our churches, we are involved in the material in the Bible that has to do with separation. And we are dealt with on the basis that we ought not to be a worldly kind of a person. And many times worldliness is defined in relationship to the five don'ts. Don't smoke, and don't drink, and don't dance, and don't play cards, and don't go to the theater, and don't do anything with anybody that does these five things. You know how the little formula goes. Now, that's all right, but that's not really where the Bible puts its finger. The Bible puts its finger for the reason for separation upon the very kind of a person you are by the grace of God. You have been separated from the world. You have in character been made an entirely different kind of an individual that you were before you received Christ as Savior. The power of the crucifixion and the resurrection has been brought into your life, and your former position in life has been completely reversed. Once we were dead to God, and now we are alive. Once we were guilty, and now we have been forgiven. Once we were unrighteous, and now we have been made righteous. Once we were the enemy of God, now we have been reconciled to God. Once we were alienated from God, and now we have been adopted into His family. And the list like this goes on and on and on in the Bible. And once we were a part of the kingdom of the world, and now we are a part of the kingdom of God. That reversal has reached down into every facet of your life, into every area of your life, into every dimension. And now, if we haven't been taught, and we haven't lived that way, if we haven't lived that out in our daily life, there will be elements of contradiction in our life. There will be elements of that will produce tension and problems. It'll cause us to be confused on the inside. It will limit the grace of God in its experiential form. We will be grieving to the Holy Spirit in our very attitude and manner of life if we don't understand what's happened to us and then be able to live in a consistent way. So it's very important now this evening that you understand what's happened to you when you accepted, by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus. You have been made a separated person from the world. Well, here we are reminded how serious it is. In the fourth chapter, we are called like a spiritual adulterer in our relationship to God. Here in James 4:4, we're reminded that if we have a friendship with the world, we are allowing something of enmity to come into our life, something of conflict between God and ourselves. And there's not a person here in the auditorium, but what we've lived through times like that, we realize that we have, sometimes without knowing, sometimes even knowing, we have allowed a kind of a worldly attitude to characterize our thinking. A worldly relationship to come between us and other people. A worldly kind of a source of fulfillment in life or in the pleasures of the world. And it has been a worldly kind of a thing that we have allowed to creep into our life. And when that has happened, then there's that enmity that builds up between the Lord and ourselves. To the degree that we allow this worldliness in, to that degree we cannot fellowship with God. And we're violating this most basic and fundamental relationship. No wonder he calls us adulterers and adulteresses. No wonder he uses a strong word, enmity, in this passage. Well, take your material now and let me talk with you a little bit about this. Maybe to save time now, I can just go right ahead and fill the chart out. What are we going to put now by way of the characteristics that we'll pick up in these verses? What are we going to put onto the left-hand column of the world? Well, you know what it is. First of all, it is self-centeredness. And this is where we have to begin, that the worldliness is basically on the inside of us, not out there. Self-centeredness. We have to put in selfishness. That's a little different now than self-centeredness. Selfishness. We have to put in sinfulness. This would go on under the term for the kingdom of the world. We have to put another one, very serious, satanic control. We have to put that under the concept of the world. Now, what should we put under the church? Well, the most basic one would be that living here in the church, there's the characteristic of our lives when we practice our relationship, the glory of God. There is, instead of pride, there is genuine humility. And instead of selfishness, there is love. And instead of sensualness, there is then holiness. And then, of course, there is meaningfulness. Meaningfulness. Now, when we see these various concepts in the verses that we want to talk about tonight, it'll make a good deal more sense. It'll help us to understand our lives, help us to understand what happens to us when we become a worldly person. Well, take your verse or your material now. I'm on page 33, lesson number 10. Under the concept, the truth, that friendship with the world will bring one into enmity with God. Notice the introduction. In the introduction, the statement is from the Bible, the Christian understands that he may be the object of temptation and opposition from his fleshly nature, the world system, and then also from Satan. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and in particular the provision of God regarding the Christian life, has been designed to rescue the Christian. Jesus Christ is our deliverer. And I just want to say that we need to understand that Christianity has been designed to rescue us on a day-by-day basis and to maintain us in attitude and practice of living a separated kind of a life. And we are more vulnerable and more susceptible to living out our fleshly nature and to living out the worldly attitude and action and to living out satanic control than we can realize. Capital C on page 33. The truth before us in this lesson has to do with how the sinful world system is a constant threat to the Christian and the provision that God has made for the believer's freedom. Capital D, the text, James 4:4, stands as a serious warning to the Christian to be friendly, that is to approve of, seek delight and fulfillment in, have compatibility with the world system, which is a way of life which is predominantly sensual, selfish, self-seeking, and proud, is to make oneself like an adulteress before God, and to bring into one's life a serious barrier to divine fellowship and blessing. When the people in the Old Testament, you remember, worshipped idols instead of worshipping the true and the living God, even when the so-called Christian people in the Old Testament did that, God said, "You have gone off a-whoring from me. You are acting like the harlot. You are committing spiritual adultery." Now, these are strong words. And that whole Old Testament concept is brought right over into the New Testament and nailed right down into your life and mine on the basis of this statement in the book of James. We have to understand that when Jesus Christ died for us, that he obtained our salvation in such a way that when we received him, we belonged to him. Now, for those of us who belong to him, to give our lives or some section of our life over to another master is likened in the Bible to a man or a woman who is unfaithful to their mate. And that's a very serious thing in the Scripture. Now, I just want to say that's why some of us are having a difficulty living the Christian life, because we've never been taught about worldliness. We've never been taught in such a way so that we can live an unworldly kind of a life. I just want to settle something here before I go on. I believe that this whole world belongs to God, the earthly world. And one of these days, as people who are meek, we're going to inherit the world. When I'm talking about worldliness now, I'm not talking about our world of science out there. I'm not talking about all of the good and the beneficial things that God has created for us. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the culture of our world. I'm talking about the sinful world culture that has largely been developed by the non-Christian. I'm talking about that superficial kind of a culture that goes on and has nothing to do with God, but is entirely revolves itself around a sensual and a selfish, self-centered, egotistical way of life. That's what God has separated us from, and that's what we have to learn now to live free from. Well, notice, first of all, now, the meaning of the term world. Let me pick it up here. First of all, the scriptural explanation in Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3. I've written the verse out now to save time this evening. Wherein in time past you lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our daily life conversation, in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, that is, the children upon whom the wrath of God rested, even as others. Now, there are certain important concepts here. I've jotted down six of them. Number one, that there was a time when we lived according to the course or manner of life of this world. Now, that was true for every one of us. I don't care how young you were when you were saved. In some way, we have all adopted the habit of life, the pattern, the manner of life, the lifestyle of the world. And we've all lived in that way. And there has been a certain kind of a patterning that has come into your life and mine. We have been, if you understand the word, there's been a certain kind of conditioning that's happened to us, a certain way that we have been taught by the world system. Verse number two, that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, the former one was the pattern. Now, here was the power for that. Why does the world look so attractive? Why is it that the worldly way of life, which is primarily now self-centeredness and selfishness, why is that such an attractive thing? It's because there is an alien master and force behind it all, and that is the enemy of our soul. And he is there with all of his deception. Now, there isn't not a person here in the auditorium this evening, but what we have given way to some worldly kind of a thing, and we have debated about it, and we've fallen into it, and then once we were in it, we backed off and looked and said, well, it isn't worth it. That's that element of deception. Until we get our feet under ourselves spiritually, it looks so attractive. And the reason it looks so attractive is because of the prince of the power of the air. Number three, he states here, James under inspiration, that this is the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, this means now that the non-Christian is highly susceptible to and is constantly being influenced in the development of the world culture by Satan himself. And it has been made to be very, very attractive to us. Number four, among whom we all had our daily life. That was, in other words, one of the main taproots for how we divide up life where we have our priorities and our values, our attitudes of life, our relationships, our entertainments. We have been all conditioned and cultured and taught by the world system. Number five, that this had to do with the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and notice now, and of the mind. So it's not just a calloused, external, objectified kind of a thing. That's not really where the worldliness is found. It's something that's far more subtle and far more serious than that. Then number six, I'll pick some of these up later. Number six, we were by our very nature the children of wrath. Now don't you see what God has done for you? He has come into your life and separated you from this whole thing in one fell swoop when he saved you. He brought into your life the great work of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he brought you out of the world system into the church, into the organism of the church. He's made you a member of the kingdom of God. And you are, by your very nature, a separated kind of a person. What a tremendous comfort it is to see that God has done that for us. Well, let's take a look at the next passage now. I want to point out the bottom of page 33, the scriptural explanation in 1 John 2:15 to 17. The verse reads, "Love not the world." Have you ever thought of this, as Dr. Wiersbe points out, that this is the kind of love in the Bible that God hates? You ever think about that? "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," here's the world now, "lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth," practice, "he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now notice some of the important concepts. First of all, if a person loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does this mean now that a person who loves the world, and if that's the main characteristic of their life, that they're not a Christian? Right. That's what it means. You can't have it both ways all the time. And if you have as a main characteristic of your life loving the world, if you find your basic fulfillment down through the months and the years of your life, if you find your basic fulfillment in the world, then it's an evidence that you have not been born again. Now, if you try to be a worldly person and find difficulty with it, and dig yourself back up out of that bankruptcy, there's a reason for it. You're born again. Notice number two. What is the world all about? The world is all about the lust of the flesh. That is this basic self-centeredness and selfishness, where we have to make a decision. There's always something that intrudes itself into the question about the will of God, and that is, what am I going to get out of it? In the planning of our day, making provision for ourselves, always having ourselves right up there in front, always evaluating life on the basis of my own self. Now that's what the worldliness is all about. Lust of the flesh. Now I'll pick this up later in the bottom of the page. Number two is the lust of the eyes. That is watching and delighting in that which is sinful. Oh, we would not get involved in it. But we would look at it, and we would, in a sort of a substitutionary, vicarious, synthetic way, we become involved in it with the delight of the mind through the eye gate. Now, what a tragedy that is. And we're very, very susceptible to that. In the material that we read, the magazines we look at, the radio that we hear, the television program. Now, this has more influence upon us in the kind of an age in which we're living here in America than we could ever realize. This has slowly crept up, and it's suffocating many people. We're living in a very worldly age. We're living in a very pornographic age. And if you're the kind of a person that has the radio on all the time, you need to be a little careful about that. And if you're the kind of a person that looks a good deal, spends a lot of time looking at television, you better do some praying about that. It is very easy to get calloused and to lose your sensitivity to this. Well, I could tell you many stories about that. We don't have time this evening. But are you allowing the television to shape your moral sensitivity? Are you allowing non-Christian literature to define your moral values and your priorities? It's very easy to live that way. It's a very worldly way of living. The lust of the eyes. The next one, pride of life. You remember the statement, Psalm 138, verse 6, and that is that God knows the proud person afar off. Pride of life. What a serious thing that is. How hard it is for us now to be a little different from the other people. How difficult it is for us to drive a car, you know, after it's gotten 2 or 3 years old. How hard it is now to wear last year's suit or coat, to wear a hand-me-down. It isn't just the fact that the thing is worn out or out of style, it's a matter of pride. It has nothing to do with keeping you warm. We are very susceptible to this. Pride of possession. Pride of our relationships. We're people who have an innate nature of pride. That's a worldly, when we give way to it, very worldly. The next one, it talks about the world passing away. There's a double barb in this, and that one thing is the fact that all of the pleasures of the world pass away with it. Very, very transitory. Many years ago, I was in the process of buying a home. And the man who's going to sell the house to me had just purchased a brand new car. It was a very lovely, ornate car. And I was driving a very, very old car. So when I got in the car with him, I complimented him on the car. He was a Christian. He stopped. He just started to pull out of the driveway. He stopped. He turned to me and looked me right in the eye. And he said to me, "This car doesn't mean a thing." And I thought, what in the world is he talking about? It ought to mean everything, you know? Oh, no. No, that man had some years behind him, not only in age, but in spirituality. He was driving a very new and a very fine car. But he was in charge of it. It wasn't the pride of life. How easy it is now for us to put out a good deal of money on a car. A couple years, there goes the fenders, you know. Just rot right off. You know what the verse is about? The world passes away. Very temporary, very transitory. We're all caught in that. We're caught in that more than we want like to be. Number two now. Let's go on here. I had the summary, pardon me, I missed that, in the middle of page 34, the summary. By the term world, we mean a way of life now. Notice that, a way of life, which is primarily self-centered, a life contradictory to the nature and the will of God. So it has to do with you and your place in your own thinking and in your own action. That's where the worldliness is really found. Number two now, the believer's vulnerability to the world. Let me pick this up a little closer now. The explanation, God created man to find his basic fulfillment and enjoyment in God himself. When the human race fell into sin, this relationship with God was completely broken. Ever since, the human race has been seeking satisfaction among those areas of life, which can never satisfy. In addition to this tragedy, man has also by sin lost control of his life so that he's not only living without fulfillment, but is largely unable to resist the enslavement of his fleshly nature, the world system of selfishness, and Satan. And that's really right where we are tonight, except God now has come into our lives and he has broken that. And now what we have to do by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is learn to live that way, learn to live free. Notice the scriptural summary. I want to pick up again 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, now what is it? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let me talk about each one of these concepts. First of all, lust of the flesh, my comment here. The first area of vulnerability has to do with the desires of the body. In the temptation of Eve, she was shown that the tree was good for food. In the temptation of the Lord Jesus, the first appeal was to his hunger. The Christian who obeys the dictates of his body is in trouble. We are to control our body. I want you to see a verse or two here, would you please? Turn with me now to the book of Romans in chapter 6. Romans 6, please. And notice in the 12th verse, Romans 6, 12. The book of Romans, the 6th chapter, and notice the 12th verse. The verse is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now what will sin always do? It'll always reign. When we allow sin into our life, we are no longer under its control. It will reign over us. Now, hardly any of us in the room believe that. We think that when we sin, I can control this, I can change it, I can stop it. Oh, no, we can't. Not apart from the grace of God. Sin will reign. Notice the rest of the verse. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now, we're living in an age where we're very pampered in a bodily way. You know what's happened? You know what produced our drug culture for our young people? Adults taking drugs. You know where our kids first started to take drugs? Out of our medicine cabinets. I think we're going to have to revise the covenant in our churches. In many of our churches, we have a statement about not drinking intoxicating liquor. Many Christians are doing things with drugs that goes far beyond intoxicating liquor. It's not at all unusual for me to run into people today who have difficulty sleeping at night, so they have gotten into the habit of taking a sleeping pill when they go to bed. And they're a little drowsy when they get up in the morning. So now they take a pill to help them to be awake during the day. Now I ask them, how long have they been doing this? They've been doing this for years. And now we talk about having something in our church covenant about not drinking alcoholic beverages, and we have been on dope for years and are in good standing in the church. Now, if you have a Christian doctor, and if he's prescribed the tablets for you, okay. I'm not talking about that. But if you've been on tranquilizers, and it's a matter of reigning in your life, I'd go home and flush them down the toilet. I'd get off of the dope. I'd get rid of it. If you're under doctor's care, then you consult the doctor. I'm not talking about that. But there are many of us who have become very worldly on the matter of dope. And it reigns in our body. And as a person, we're subject to our body. Number two, the lust of the eyes. The second area of vulnerability is related to the desire of the eyes. This is the mental and vicarious delight in that which is sinful. Often the Christian will succumb to looking upon and delighting in that which he would never do himself. The world of literature and entertainment makes its appeal here. We are warned about the desires of the mind in Ephesians 2:3. The tree, for example, in the Garden of Eden was pleasant to the eyes of Eve. We're very vulnerable in this area. The lust of the eyes. Now, there's some things in our world of entertainment today that I'm not sure that I know how to evaluate. You go to the hockey game, and the real high time of the hockey game is where they're pounding on one another down there. Have you ever noticed that? And when you're looking at the boxing match on television, people boo if they're not killing themselves. I don't know how to, whether we ought to not approve of that or approve of it. What is a good boxing match when both of them are bloodied? Does that make it good? I think there's something worldly about that. There's something very wrong about our ideas. Paying money to look at a couple people half kill one another? I don't know. I don't know how to, what to do with that. That bothers me a great deal. I want you to see this in the Bible. Would you turn with me to the book of Joshua and the 7th chapter? I'd like to show you how this works in your life and mine. The book of Joshua in the 7th chapter. Now, you know the story about Achan. You remember that when they took Jericho, that they were told that they were to leave all of the good things, so to speak, all of the clothing and everything, they were to leave it there or else put it into the Lord's treasury. And Achan had difficulty with that. Notice, if you would, verse 21, 7:21. Here's his confession after he was found out. The book of Joshua, chapter 7, verse 21. When I, what? Saw. That's the lust of the eyes. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. You know what happened with Achan? He had the lust of the eyes. He looked and he coveted. Now, did he have to covet? No, no. He could have said, I will not. He could have controlled it, but he didn't. Now, you say, well, that wasn't very important. Oh, yes, it was. Look back up here, would you please? Verse 5, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. 36 men at least died for the sin of Achan. 36 wives that were without a husband. 36 families that were without a father. Achan saw, and that's where it started. Now we're just going to have to acknowledge here in our own hearts this evening that that's where sin starts in your life and mine. It doesn't start out there in our action. It starts right on the inside. And it often starts with our looking, with our seeing. Page 35, if you would, please. Here's number 3. That is the pride of life. The third area of our vulnerability to the world is that of pride. This includes those more common areas such as pride of our possessions, our relationships, our abilities. It also points far beyond these. The emphasis here is on that most fundamental arrogance of the human heart when it presumes that it knows what is right and wrong and is able, out of its own resources, to direct the course of life without God. This is the attitude described by Augustine as the imitation of deity. That's well put. Eve desired the fruit in that it would make her a wise woman. Oh, the pride of life. How that gets to us. How proud we are. How we like to compare ourselves with other people. How defensive we become when we have individuals that have more of these of this world's good than we have. How defensive we become when these people talk with us and question us. How susceptible we are to pride of our own person. Madison Avenue, in its advertising and manufacturing, has caught on. You know the endeavor in the car industry. Every time they bring out a new one, they try to make last year's model look 10 years old. You know. It has to be something better, you know. They make us jeopardize that we're driving an old car now. And if our ties don't look like scarves, they look like shoestrings. You know. I just thought if you could live long enough, maybe you could save up the old ones, you know. I'm surprised they don't put a big date on them, so you couldn't do that. Planned obsolescence, that's what it's called. It's built into our way of life. We're forced to keep up. Pride of life. You know, that's all based upon our pride. How proud we all are. Notice some observations here. We're warned not to respond to the flesh and the world. I want you to see a couple of these verses. Notice in the book of Romans again, please, in chapter 13. Book of Romans in the 13th chapter. This is the verse that St. Augustine first looked at after he became a Christian. Lovely story about that. Saved out in the backyard of the villa that he was renting. He had fallen on his face underneath a tree, received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. God spoke to him. He received the assurance of salvation. He got up, ran back to the chair where he was reading, opened up the Bible, it fell open, and because of his terrible sensual life, this is the verse that he first read, the last verse of Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's good advice, not only for Augustine, but it's good advice for you and me. God was telling that man who was to become such a great saint, God was telling him that he was never going to make a success of the Christian life as long as he made a provision for himself first. Self-centeredness. As long as he made a provision for the nurturing of his own sinful, fleshly self, he was never going to be able to be a spiritual person. And it's written into the Bible for me and for you that God in his mercy would be able to rescue us. Notice, if you would please, a couple other verses here. I just want you to look at, well, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians in the third chapter. I'm going to have to let most of the verses go here now, but notice in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1. Paul said, and here's a tragic note, and I, brethren, 1 Corinthians 3:1, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now the Greek word for this is fleshly. They were fleshly people. They were people who were living with their own fleshly interests right at the very center of their lives. They were believers. Fleshly. He said, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strife and division, are you not carnal, fleshly, and live like men? Live like the non-Christian, he's saying. Now, we have a mistaken idea about this. We have a mistaken idea that when a person's saved, he's carnal until he grows up. That's not biblical. It isn't biblical to think now that a person has to make progress in the Christian life so he grows up out of his carnality. That isn't the way it is. A person can be saved a few days and be a spiritual person. God starts us out filled with the Holy Spirit. We become carnal by violating the relationship I've diagrammed here on the board. We become carnal by contradicting the most basic and fundamental relationship we have with God and in all of life. We become carnal by being a member of the church and choosing in some attitude or action, some area, dimension of life to be identified with the world. That's what makes us to be a carnal person. Oh, how serious this matter of worldliness really is in your life and mine. What devastating, blighting effects it has had upon us. How we need to take ourselves in hand and refuse to allow ourselves to be at the center of our life. Always to have our own way. Not able to have that profound humility of life where we take second place. We've always got to be right out there. People always have to have everything revolve. People have to revolve around us. Life has to revolve around us, or else we're in trouble. Sparks will fly if we're not catered to all the time. Notice number 3 now in the middle of page 35. What's the provision that's been made for us now? The scripture, the Lord Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We don't have to overcome it. He overcame it for us. Next verse. The Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And there are two ways in which he wants to do it. He wants to do it legally, which he did when he saved us. He wants us to be delivered experientially. He doesn't want you to think in a worldly way, or to relate to people in a worldly way, or to relate to yourself in a worldly way. He wants you to be non-worldly. He wants to deliver us from this present evil world. Next verse. God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Don't you see the reason for my diagram? We're a crucified person to the world. We have been taken by the grace of God through the value and the merit of the crucifixion. And all of that power is resident in our lives. Now, when I choose to be an attitude, a worldly person, or when I choose to find my fulfillment in a worldly program in television, or to live as a world, I'm contradicting that. I have been crucified to the world. That's the kind of a person I am. I always will be that, because I will always be sustained as a believer. So I must now, if I'm going to honor God, if I'm going to glorify him, if I'm going to have that grace of humility, if I'm going to have love instead of selfishness, holiness instead of sensuality, meaningfulness instead of the meaninglessness of the world, then I'm going to have to understand how to cooperate with God. And he dwells within us to make us free from the world. But oh, what a happy condition it is when you are not controlled by the world. Oh, what a good feeling that is. To know that you are in control. That is, that you're not controlled on the outside by your mind to your person. You're not controlled from the outside through your emotions to your person. You're not controlled from the outside through your body to your person. You as a person, you're in charge of your mind. You are in charge of your emotions, and you are in charge of your body. Oh, what a difference when life is like that. And that's the way we can be. Why? He's made a provision for us. Notice the observation. The work of Jesus Christ separates the believer from the world. Number 2, the believer is crucified unto the world in Jesus Christ. 3, when we choose to live a worldly life, we violate our relationship with God. Number 4, the Christian has the ability to live free from the demands of the world. Now, this last one, some of you are saying, I can't. You know the reason you can't? It's because you've allowed the world a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit more and a little bit more. And now the world reigns in your life. Now we're going to have to stop that. Our lifestyle is about the hardest thing we have to change. Just about the hardest. Some years ago, I was visiting with a friend. The friend had a serious heart attack just a number of months before. This was in another city, and I'm always interested in the used bookstore, hoping to find some fine religious books that are out of print. And so during the course of the time when I was there, I asked him if he would take me to a large used bookstore that I found in the telephone directory. He did, took me down. He said, you go on in, I'll sit in the car. So I was in the bookstore and working away. I didn't know there was a time limit on my visit. I was down on my knees looking along the bottom of the used bookstore, and he came in, and he was very agitated, and I knew he had to get home. I thought maybe the man was coming downhill, so I got in the car, and we took off at breakneck speed. We almost ran into a taxi. A taxi pulled out in front of us, not realizing how fast he was going, and he stopped about 3 inches from the taxi. And I thought the man, something serious is going on here. He just drove home as fast as can be, and I went pell-mell into the house after him. You know what he did? He went straight to the television and turned it on. The soap opera was 10 minutes over. It was the soap opera. And when the half hour was over, of which he was deprived of about 7 or 8 minutes of it, when it was over, he told the family what was happening, and the family on television. You know, they had a new event. You know, is so-and-so going to say this? And you know, the soap opera was a part of the family that we were visiting. You know what that is? You know what that is? I don't have to tell you. I'm going to tell you. That's allowing an alien control in your life. And for a man who had a heart attack to drive like that, almost had one myself. Now, you see, we have the ability not to live that way. We have the ability to be free from that. Yes, we do. We have the ability. Some years ago, I was counseling with a very fine Christian person, and we were making good progress. And one day she told me about something that had become very serious, and in our counseling and working with basic Christianity and our praying together, something had been uncovered that was a real control in her life. She said that she would choose to iron at the time in the afternoon where she could iron and watch a certain soap opera. She had become interested. And she said, do you realize that I knew the family tree of all of these people and who married what and what this person wants out of that person? And she said, I suddenly realized I knew the whole story of all of their lives. And I got sort of mixed up in that, she said. She had the sensitivity and the discernment enough to realize that that had allowed a very worldly attitude to enter into her life. Now, I've known people that have been so hung up on the soap opera is that when there's something that they see on the soap opera that's comparable to what happens in the home, they take the dialogue of the soap opera and try it on the husband when he comes home. And if he doesn't respond like this handsome monster on television, he's in trouble. You know what that is? That's worldliness. Right. We have the ability to say no to that. No. Now, there are many other ways that we can be worldly. Notice number 4, the believer's relationship to the world. The scripture, the Lord Jesus said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Page 36. The Lord Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, page 36. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Next verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. One more verse. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Notice the observations. The believer has been chosen by Jesus Christ and separated from the world. That's the kind of a person we are tonight. Number two, this is the reason the Christian is called a pilgrim and a stranger and is called upon to live a life separate from the world. Now, you are that. You're a pilgrim. You're going home to heaven. And we're a stranger to the world in which we're living. Now, when we contradict that basic relationship, we are in trouble. Number three, the Christian does not need the world. In the new birth, he has been given a new motivation of love for God. We have been given a new nature, and we've been given a new goal in life, which is the glory of God. Now, what's our relationship to the world? It's one of separation. We have been set free. Now, what a tragedy when we go back under it with its fear, with its panic, with its selfishness, with its way of living, with its entertainment, with its wickedness and selfishness. No wonder the Christian's in trouble. No wonder God calls us unfaithful to himself. When we're on the other side, and he is our master, and we allow an alien control, satanic control, to creep into our lives through our worldliness. No wonder he states that we allow an enmity to come into our life. Notice number five, the exhortations regarding the world. Scripture, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that's what we are, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed. That's what happens to us. We get conformed to it. Don't be conformed to this world, but be, here it is, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Next verse, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and then to keep himself unspotted from the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The observations. These verses state that what we must do every day. Choose not to be involved. Secondarily, we must examine our motives, our attitudes, our priorities, our pleasures, our goals, our evaluations of others, our actions, and be willing to call sin what it is. Christianity has been designed by God to work. It will be honest, pray, seek God's will, be very practical in our application of the Word of God. Then God will set us free. These are the exhortations. We've got to practice them. Page 37, the warnings regarding the world. Notice these verses. He also that receives seed, the word of God, among the thorns. Now, notice what the thorns are. Among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Oh, I tell you, there's not a person here in the auditorium, but what? We have, in some degree, the care of this world choking out the word, and it's rendering us less fruitful than we would be in the will of God if we were free from the cares of the world. How many hours we work in the week to satisfy the cares of the world. What a priority the cares of the world have in your life and mine. They ruin our priority. Next verse. But when we are judged, we're chastened to the Lord, and we shouldn't be condemned with the world. He's trying to rescue us. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Notice that. The rulers of the darkness of this world. That's the devil. Next verse. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice my observations. One cannot live according to the pattern of the world and not be encumbered by its care. This burden will choke the word and rob us of fruitfulness. God has made every provision, even chastening, to keep us from the damage the world would do to us. When we choose to cooperate with the world, we're working against the will and the provision of God. For the believer to live a worldly life is to allow Satan in some degree to dictate in his life. He brings a self-destructive and an alien control into his life. He initiates a relationship of enmity with God. The desires, satisfactions, and even the world itself is highly temporary. It's an illusion to think, to believe, that fulfillment comes by worldliness. My conclusion, we must ask God to show us all of the ways whereby we are living a selfish, egotistical, and proud way of life. We may not overlook our attitudes, nor how we evaluate other people. It is the will of God that we be delivered from the world. Jesus Christ died to make it possible. Now, if he died, my Christian friend, to make it possible for us to be free from the world, how important it is that we aggressively choose now, day by day, to be free. Are you a worldly person here tonight? Have you allowed sin into your life, and is it reigning in your life? Have you allowed the pattern of the world to bring you into conformity to itself? Have you allowed an alien control to master you, Satan himself, in some degree? Are you caught up satisfying the lusts of your own flesh, the lusts of your eye, and the pride of your life? I hope not. That's a miserable way of living. Miserable. We need to repent. Repent of it. And there's nothing more serious than spiritual or religious pride. Nothing more serious. A thinking that we have attained when others haven't. That I've reached a plateau above the other people about me. I'm more spiritual than they. This kind of religious pride is what the Lord Jesus spoke against so carefully when he was here. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Now, dear Father, help us to understand these great verses that we've read from the Bible. We thank you that you've rescued us. Help us to live that way. Come and show us. Turn the searchlight on our eyes and upon our life, that we might see with the clarity and discernment of the Word of God. We trust you, Father, and we thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
And that concludes our final lesson in this series, Truths Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice. We appreciate having you with us for these lessons, and we would encourage you to visit our website, where we have many other topics that are currently available for study. That address is www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.